For the remainder of our time then, let us return to 2 Samuel chapter 23. We principally want to look at the first section, verses 1 to 7. The verses after that, from 8 to the end of the chapter, contain some details about David's men. I don't wish to dwell upon that portion of Scripture with you. If you have a good memory, you might remember that I did preach from this chapter the last time we met in 2015, on the 30th of December 2015. And I took from my text there from chapter 23, verses 9 and 10. And it was concerning Eliezer, the son of Dodo, and his exploits as one of David's mighty men. One or two comments about that section of Scripture concerning his mighty men that I wish to bring to your attention. First thing to notice, surely, is that David could not achieve what he did alone. He needed these men. Now, of course, we know that he needed the Lord. There's no question about that. But nevertheless, David needed these men. And these men were diligent, loyal men. And in some sense, from a human point of view, they brought David to the position that he found himself to be the greatest king that Israel ever had, and the one who brought peace and prosperity to Israel and united the people of Israel. But David couldn't do it by himself. And this would remind us that no man is an island. Every one of us needs each other. We cannot do things by ourselves. It's far better for us when we work together in unity and in harmony. Second brief point that we might notice from that last part of the chapter. Joab, who was the commander-in-chief of David's armies, is not mentioned, but in a secondary sense. In verse 18, for instance, and Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah. Joab is not really mentioned. It's a reference really to his brother Abishai. And again we find this in verse 24. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. But Joab wasn't one of the 30. And again in verse 37 we notice armor bearer to Joab, the son of Zeruiah. It is, in some sense, remarkable that Joab is not recorded as being one of the mighty men, although he was, in some sense, a mighty man. He was a really good military man. He knew how to fight, and he got David out of some scrapes. But he was not recorded as among the first three or the second three or in the 30, but only in a secondary sense. He was not part of David's mighty men. And you might well wonder why. Well, we're inclined to believe it was because Joab was one who betrayed David. And David really didn't know him or could trust him. He was a help. And sometimes he was a hindrance, but he was never regarded as one of David's mighty men. But now let us look at the section that we want to look at. And the title I want to give to the sermon tonight is David's Last Words. David's Last Words. And it's very interesting to note, friends, that his last words, as I'm going to say to you tonight, his last words really revolve around the Messiah, around the Lord Jesus Christ. His last words are a prophecy about a kingdom, and about a great king, who is none other than David's great son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's one or two things that I wish to say briefly tonight from these verses. First of all, let us notice that David is certain of this kingdom. This kingdom is certain, for this kingdom is divine. Now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. Here is David about to give us this prophecy, and he is telling us clearly and plainly that what he's about to say is not a figment of his imagination. It is not pie in the sky. It is not wishful thinking. It's not someone dreaming. This is something that has come from heaven, and David is speaking by the inspiration of the Spirit. David here is a prophet, and he is reminding us and all who will hear this, that this kingdom that he's talking about is an absolute certainty. It's not something that David has on a wish list, something that will happen. It will happen. He is prophesying it because he is speaking by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. And this is telling us that his last words. Now, we're not to think for one moment that when we say that these were David's last words, that they were literally his last words. What it means is, these were his last words of inspiration. David, we believe, was inspired to write over 70 of the Psalms, at least over 70 of the Psalms. But here's his last word that he spoke by the Spirit of inspiration. And it is comforting to realize that as David's life draws to a close, what is uppermost in his mind? What is he thinking about? What does he speak about? It's about Christ, and it's about his kingdom. This is what is firing up and motivating David as his life draws to a close. Second Samuel doesn't reveal to us or speak of the death of Christ. We have to go into 1 Kings to get that. But David is near the end of his life. But his love and his desire and his devotion towards that one who was going to come from his own loins is clear and evident, because here we find him speaking by the Spirit of the Lord, speaking about this kingdom that is glorious, that is wonderful, that is certain, come what may. That is why we read back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. You know the story there, that David wanted to build a temple, but God says no. But instead, David, I'm going to build you a house. In other words, I'm going to build you a dynasty. He wasn't talking about a palace, but he was talking about a dynasty, that in some sense, David was going to have an everlasting kingdom. It may well be in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when that prophecy was given to David, it may well be that David was simply looking for an earthly kingdom. That may well have been what he was thinking about. But we're inclined to believe that when he came to this point in his life, when he wrote under inspiration this prophecy and this psalm here, that he realizes that what was promised to him was more than something of a physical kingdom. He realized the ramifications of this, that this was an eternal kingdom. And this could only be related to the Lord Jesus Christ. Solomon and those who came after him could never fully fulfill that promise, that prophecy that Nathan the prophet gave to David. And surely here by 2 Samuel 23, as David's life is drawing to a close, David had a greater understanding. And he was absolutely certain about this kingdom, that it is certain that nothing can overthrow this. And for you tonight, Christian, as we look at the chaos around our nation, yes, just Scotland or the United Kingdom, if you see the chaos that's around us, who would believe that last year that this would happen to us? Last year, as we began a new year, who would possibly believe the year that we've just had and the year that we've entered into? With all the restrictions, with the world being turned upside down, normal life being no more normal. Who would believe it? No one would possibly believe it. And maybe Christians are being shaken. Maybe they're beginning to wonder about this. What is happening? Well, all we can say, friends, is that the kingdoms of this world are being shaken. This is all we know. We cannot say dogmatically what God is doing, as we've said on other occasions. But we know this, that this kingdom that David is talking about is certain. It's absolutely certain. And what's more, it has begun. It has begun when the Lord Jesus Christ came. When he was born of the Virgin Mary. And when he went forth, did he not begin his message, his ministry? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And is it not true that he's been calling people into that kingdom? And is it not true that one day we're looking for the final fulfillment of that kingdom in whatever form it shall take? But we ultimately believe that every eye shall see the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory. And he shall have an everlasting and eternal kingdom. A kingdom that has begun and will never ever be overthrown. This is what David's talking about here. He's not talking about Solomon and those who will follow after him. Although they played their part in that kingdom, that is true. No, friends. As the kingdoms of this world are being shaken, and indeed we might say as the gods of this world are being shaken, the gods of science, the gods of the health industry, the gods of government, who everyone believes that the government can sort all their problems out, they are being shown up as frauds. They cannot solve our problems, and it doesn't matter what political colour you support. It is true. The politicians cannot answer and deal with our greatest problems. It's impossible for them. Not only can they not deal with them, they don't even recognise them. Our greatest problem is that of sin. And no politician in the world can deal with sin. It takes nothing but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. As John the Baptist cried when he saw Christ coming to be baptized of him, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." No government can do that. No health service can deal with this. No scientist can deal with a vaccination that will deal with this. This requires God in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And Christian, tonight, here we are, a few days into January. Traditionally not the best time of the year. The days are dark. It's cold, it's wet, it's frosty. And February and March are to come. And these are traditionally months when many people can be low. We need to be encouraged. We need to realize that the kingdom of God, Christ's kingdom, where he reigns as king, has come and is coming, and it is absolutely certain. Many people, when looking at verse 5, for instance, as we have it recorded for us in our authorized version, understand that David is somewhat perplexed and downcast regarding his own house. What does it say, verse 5? Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure. For this is all my salvation, and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. And if we took a light reading of these words that we find in verse 5, we might say to ourselves that David is looking upon his house and he's contemplating all that's happened in his house. The deaths of his sons, the terrible times that he's had, and he's not had much encouragement in his house. And he says, although my house be not so with God. In other words, my house is not what I would like it to be. It's not full of people who are believers like I am. In fact, he's surrounded with unbelievers in his house. And therefore, David is in some sense lamenting the state of his house, but here he is resting upon the fact that God, yet despite all this, God has made with me an everlasting covenant ordered in all things and sure. This is his hope. This is his confidence. And therefore he looks to this covenant and that God will bring to pass what God has said in the covenant, regardless of what state David's house may well be in. Your minister is not a Hebrew scholar and would never claim to be, but this verse can be looked upon as a couple of questions. And the first part of it could easily be translated as a question. Is not my house right with God? It could easily be translated that way. Is not my house right with God? And when he uses the word house, he's not referring to the house as he presently has it, as the present condition of that house. Rather, he's looking upon his house as his dynasty. And God has promised him this. And therefore, that could well be a question. Is not my house right with God? Is not my dynasty right with God? Has not God promised this to me? And therefore, although my house at the moment is not what it should be, yet from my dynasty will come this ruler. Again, there could well be a second question. Has he not made with me an everlasting covenant arranged and secured in every part? You see, these two questions could well be there. And therefore it's clear that David in some sense is not despairing over the current state of his house as he's about to depart from this world. He has got his faith and his hope and his confidence upon that covenant that God has made, and from his dynasty will yet come this kingdom. Therefore, friends, look at the church. Take away our eyes even from the world at the moment. Look at the church. Look how poor it is. Look how apostate the professing Christian church is. See, in our land, in Scotland or the UK, there is not a prophetic voice in the church. There's not a leader in the church that we could go to. Once upon a time, maybe there was a leader. Maybe the last leader that we had in the British Isles may well have been Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one who commanded great respect and authority. But we have no leader like that in the Christian church today. And maybe we are despairing of the church. Well, we should certainly pray for the church. And we should give God no rest for the church, that He would bless the church, which is, of course, the kingdom of God upon the earth. But regardless of the state of the church, this ultimate kingdom that David is talking about here is absolutely certain and cannot be overthrown. Well, firstly then, the kingdom is certain. Secondly, let us notice this kingdom is attractive. In verse 3, what do we find? The God of Israel said, "The rock of Israel spake to me, He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." And this would instantly tell us that this is not simply a ruler that's going to come who is going to rule over Israel. We are told there in verse 3, "He that ruleth over men." This is talking about a universal reign. All the kings of Israel, at best, they ruled over Israel. Solomon did, but after that, there was a division. And the kings of Judah only reigned over two tribes. But David is thinking of one who's going to come, who will not only rule over Israel, but over all men. Over all men. And this kingdom is attractive because the king is attractive. This is the point that David wants to impress upon us here. Verse 4, "And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun rises, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain." Here, David is in prophetic language, and he's looking at creation, and he's looking upon this leader, this king, as one who is like the light of the morning. Some people wait for the sun to rise in the morning, and how wonderful it is when the sun comes up and the light shines upon the creation and all things change because the sun has come out and the darkness is gone, and it's a morning without clouds. It's clear, it's bright, it's wonderful. It's a time when everybody wants to be out and to get the fresh air. As the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. The rain has come. The ground is wet. The grass begins to grow. Why? Because the sun has come out and is beginning to do its work. It's beginning to warm up the earth so that growth comes forward. And all the fructifying influences of the sun come upon a barren and a dark world. That's what the Messiah will do. That's what He has done. Galilee of the Gentiles, I think it says, they have seen a great light. We find that in Matthew's Gospel, talking about the Messiah, His coming into the world. "I am the light of the world," He says. The glorious effect of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what makes His kingdom so glorious is the King Himself. He is an attractive King. You know, David was a good king, but he was not perfect. We're not going to dwell upon it because we've looked upon it. But David, yes, generally speaking, he was a good king. So was Solomon, but he wasn't perfect either. Most of the kings of Judah were relatively good. All the kings that Israel had, the divided Israel had, none of them were good. But friends, the king of this kingdom is perfect. The king of this kingdom is attractive. He that ruleth over men must be just. There'll be none like the Lord Jesus Christ. None like him. And if you belong unto his kingdom today, you know him to be a wonderful ruler. You know him to be just. You know him as one who will look after his subjects, who will never abandon his subjects. Foolishly. Yes, foolishly. Many people look upon present day rulers with some kind of messianic aspirations for them. What do I mean by that? Well, many people look upon rulers whom they like as if they have messianic qualifications and credentials. Regardless of what you think of the present president of the US, many people were thinking that when he would come, or when he would win the election, as he did 4 years ago, that when he would come and be the president of the US, that wonderful things would happen, that things would change. And they looked upon him as some kind of messianic figure. Somehow the world and the US would be transformed. It hasn't happened. Maybe some people have thought the same regarding Boris Johnson, our Prime Minister. And when he won that large majority in the last election just over a year ago, maybe many were thinking that he was going to be in some sense a saviour. That he would transform the fortunes of the British Isles. We might become a great nation again. Many were deluded regarding this. No matter how good our leaders may be, they pale into insignificance in contrast to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is one who is just, absolutely just. Even the best of leaders are far from just. Whether we have voted for them in a democracy, or whether they are imposed upon us in a dictatorship, you will find that most leaders are corrupt, and power corrupts. And we're never to look to worldly leaders to somehow deliver us. It is to the Lord our God and him alone. And this kingdom that is certain is attractive. And it is attractive principally and only because of the great King himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it say in the book of Proverbs? Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is their approach unto any people. Well, in this kingdom that Christ is talking about, or in this kingdom that David is prophesying about, that will certainly come to pass in all its fullness and in all its glory, it shall be a righteous kingdom. It shall be ruled in righteousness. And this kingdom, he will bring freedom. He will bring freshness. He will bring vitality. He will bring reviving. This is what we find in the nature that's described here in verse 4. And this will be brought about only by the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is to encourage us, friends, because we're so used to the leaders of the world, whether they have been elected in a democracy or whether they have been imposed upon us by dictatorship, that they are always, almost invariably, immoral, corrupt, oppressive, and power-grabbing. Well, you'll find none of that in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what makes it so attractive, this glorious King who reigns in the fear of God and at all times justly. It reminds us about the prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 9. Let me read two verses from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Here Isaiah says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." The zeal of the Lord of hosts. Isn't it wonderful that this will come about not by man, not by the church, but by the zeal of the Lord of hosts, by God himself, he will bring about this eternal kingdom. Well then, this kingdom is certain. This kingdom is attractive. And finally, very briefly, this kingdom is exclusive. Sadly, not everyone wants to be part of this kingdom. Verses 6 and 7 show this. "But the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place." Here we have, we do believe, prophetic language reminding us that there are some who will not be in Christ's eternal kingdom. The sons of Belial, the sons of wickedness, the sons who will not accept the rule of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who will have nothing to do with this righteous ruler, who do not like his righteousness and who do not like his reign. They will be destroyed. It is an exclusive kingdom. Only those who submit to the rule and the government of the Lord Jesus Christ will be part of this kingdom. The gospel is a gospel of God's grace, and it tells us all to repent and to believe the gospel, and to have an interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. But sadly, many reject this overture of mercy from God. Well, the time will come when God will cast out these people, and they will not share in Christ's eternal kingdom. And this is what motivated and fired up David even in his last days. "Because this is all my salvation and all my desire." He wanted to be part of this kingdom. He wanted to be in it. And he was able to face eternity. He was able to face his coming death. For this was all his salvation and all his desire, to have an interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Friend, If this can be said of you tonight, that you have an interest in Christ, in His kingdom, in His covenant, that you are prepared to bow the knee to King Jesus and have Him as Lord and Savior, then this kingdom is for you. But if not, there is no hope. Therefore, come, avail yourselves of Christ. Be in that kingdom, in that eternal kingdom, and have an interest in what He has done and is doing. David's last words would remind us and exhort us to be part of Christ's kingdom, to seek first His kingdom, and all these things shall be added unto you. Amen.